I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. Many times the Sunday before missions conference, we will set aside our series and preach on something special that more focuses on our work to the world. But Nehemiah, which is our series that we have been preaching through, the next chapter has fit very, very nicely. And I think it applies not just to what our friend has told us about the work of the gospel in the world. It has to do with what we do in this church daily and on Friday and on Saturday and on Sunday as well. I read this week from a book by Donald Campbell about in a war, I believe it might have been World War II, where a captain was in the midst of battle, missed one of his men. In the middle of the battle, as the heat was going on, he could have used him, but he couldn't find him, and he was fearful for him that the last time he saw him in the village behind them, that something may have happened to him. And when the battle cooled down a minute, he ran back, as it were, to find one of his lost sheep and found him in that city that they just left behind. But he was not there wounded or even dead. He was walking in a rose garden. And he was asked, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "I'm not doing anything." He was court-martialed. And when he came to his court-martial, they asked him, "What were you doing?" He says, "I wasn't doing anything." And the judge at his court-martial said, "Precisely. You weren't doing anything." We come to a book of the Bible where a great leader of God convinced people to do something. We talked about in the very first part of Nehemiah how Nehemiah, the cupbearer, in around 445 BC under the Persian king Artaxerxes, used in a sense his position of intimacy with the king himself to go to where he wanted to go deep in his heart, to back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and had been covered with fire. We saw the key characteristics of him, that he cared, that his heart was passionate to see something happen in Jerusalem, that he waited on his opportunity, watching providence. And while that watching was going on, he inspired others. And then as he went, he encouraged the other people that were around him. He understood the job that he was working on and never left the big picture. In chapter 3, we began to build the wall. We began to build the wall. Archaeologists tell us that the wall probably was the wall that they have found that was 22 feet wide, 2.5 miles around. Some people have disputed whether it even was a wall or not. Some people have thought that Nehemiah was a fairy tale or just some sort of story. But in fact, Eliat Mazur, an archaeologist in 2007, declared that she actually found the whole wall underneath a lot of other things. There was a wall. I believe that Nehemiah and his friends built the wall. And we see today how the building took place. It started, if you can imagine, the wall itself. Think of it in, oh, I don't know, the shape of a hot dog, you might say. It was a long, narrow city. And around the outside of the wall in the northeast corner was the sheep gate. And systematically, chapter 3 goes through each part of the wall from gate to gate, counterclockwise, until it went all the way around. Nehemiah chapter 3 gives us the picture of it. I'm not going to read all of chapter 3. I'm just going to read the first 14 verses. On Friday night, I announced the homecoming court for Covenant Christian School, and there were some dillies of names in there. And I said to myself, well, I'm glad I don't have to do that again for a while. Pray for me, Nehemiah chapter 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. Next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasenaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hekaz, repaired. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meroathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, the seat of the governor and of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Hariah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to them, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. Next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Palhath Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Haloesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. He and his daughters, Hanan, and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Bahakarim, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. All these names, all this list, one preacher that I read the books of just simply skipped this chapter and went on to the next one. Somebody said that it's probably better to be in an appendix of the book rather than in the book itself. Oh, I don't think so. I think Nehemiah had it there for a reason. I think Ezra, as he compiled this book, made sure it was there for a reason. Because it's talking about doing God's work. It's the nitty-gritty of doing God's work. And there are at least three things in this passage that tells us about how you can do God's work. We could look at this from the perspective of Nehemiah as a great leader and how he got them to do God's work. But more applicable to you today is how it applies to you in doing God's work. First of all, doing God's work takes different people. I could have said weird. I could have said unusual. I could have said a variety of people. But you get the point, don't you? All kinds of different people. And I noticed the great church phraseology. Next to them. Next to them. Next to them. Somebody worked, and next to them somebody else worked. It's a beautiful picture of the unity of God's people. It's a beautiful picture of the divergences between God's people. Interesting is what's not there. There are no masons there. There are no stone layers. Nobody was an expert at wall building. But there are 41 separate groups if we count the whole chapters. And their differences are demonstrated as we see this text together, showing us that not all these people were the same. Now, the problem we have is all of our differences seem to get in our way. We have all kinds of differences, even in a church that looks relatively the same and homogenous in this time and day. But the differences, as we get to know each other better, come up again and again and again. But these people didn't let their differences mess them up. Not their geography. In verse 2, you see Jericho. In verse 5, you see Tekoa. Tekoa was 10 miles away. And from time to time, in this list of people, you will see people from the outside of Jerusalem coming in to Jerusalem to help build the wall. You will see people from in Jerusalem. You'll see people from, Russellville coming up to build the wall in Tuscumbia. But geography didn't bother these people. They were ready to build the wall. Their social standing didn't bother these people. In verse 4, you can see the rest of the Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, next to them, next to them, next to them. You see all these different people. And then in verse 12, you begin to see the kind of people that are there, not just normal people, not just regular people. We see in verse 12, the ruler of half the district. And in verse 13, you see the inhabitants of Zenoa, and all these different ones did all the different things. There were rulers, there were priests, there were tradesmen, there were all kinds of people, all kinds of rich people, all kinds of not so rich people. Everybody was working. Their occupation, the priests. If you wanted to build a wall, would you get the perfumers out in verse 8? I don't know what perfumers are like. I just assume that they were not wall builders. Would you have got the goldsmiths, the people who were careful together to work in handiwork with gold? How about the least likely, the Levites? You want to build a wall? Let's get a bunch of preachers to build the wall. Let me tell you, that's a losing proposition. In verse 26, you see later on in the chapter, servants. There were guilds, unionists, yes, the goldsmiths, the perfumers, and the merchants. All kinds of different people coming to do the one thing. And they had all kinds of different gifts, wouldn't you imagine? And sometimes we get bogged down in the gifts. I hear it again and again in evangelical and Bible-believing churches. Let me peg my gifts so I'll know how to serve. Nobody was pegging gifts with this wall because they knew what had to be done. Everybody of different gifts came together. I told you a story one time of one of my elders in a previous church that will go unnamed as well as him. When there was a child who had fallen down and had dropped some water and made a mess in the middle of the floor of the foyer of the church. And as he went by and as a few looked up to see what was happening, he walked by and he looked at me and he said, "That's not my gift." The body of Christ is your gift. There's no reason not to do the hard work in the church, not to do the work that we all need to do. Look at verse 12. Next to him, Shallum, the son of Haloesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. He and who? His daughters. Now, I know we've been watching HGTV and see that the ladies are building more than the men, according to the television. But back in those days, in fact, most days, don't you think that demonstrates to you that everybody was keyed in? Oh, not everybody. Did you notice in verse 5 as we were going by? Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Oh, they were too good, weren't they? They would not stoop. One commentator hypothesized it's because Nehemiah came in wearing his Persian clothes. He was an outsider. He wasn't one of us. And he came in and became a leader. And maybe those nobles said, "Well, you know, that Nehemiah guy, he's a usurper. He's an outsider. I don't care for him. I don't want to do what he wants to do." Maybe that was it. But what quality did all these people have in common? The same quality that every human being who knows the Lord Jesus Christ has in common. The servant lives in them. That's what Christ was, of course. We know that. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the way Nehemiah led as a servant leader, the way Jesus led. That's why you can make a difference in the kingdom of God, because Christ lives in you. Christ living in you is the only qualification for doing God's work. Don't stop and smell the roses. Get in the battle. Second thing we see is this. Doing God's work takes motivated people. Motivated. What made them do this? We remember back in chapter 2, verse 17, when Nehemiah finally came out with the reason that he was there. He said, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let's build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let's rise up and build. Nehemiah found a way to motivate them. He found a way to lead them. Sometimes that's a mystery. I remember in that same church where I had the fellow whose gift wasn't picking up children or mopping water. I had an elder who came to me one time when I was very, very upset because we had a very special thing. And I had, about 50 people in our church and only about 10 or 12 showed up. And I was wondering what was wrong, what would we do? And he came to me and said something very profound to me. He said, Randy, never forget this in ministry. People do what they want to do. People do what they want to do. And apparently they didn't want to come. What was he telling me? He was telling me that we have to work on the want to. We don't have to just have lots of programs. We have to work on the heart. They wanted to do because God had worked in their heart. In chapter 4, verse 6 of Nehemiah, it said, they built the wall. All the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. How does a leader, elders, deacons, leaders, pastors, committee chairs, how do people get people to do anything? Well, we could look at President Eisenhower, who was one of the great motivators of this world, and this is what he said. Leadership is the ability to get a person to do what you want him to do, when you want it done, in a way you want it done, because he wants to do it. I read that and I said, what? He's right. How do we motivate? How do we motivate ourselves? Well, Nehemiah used some good techniques here, if we can read a little bit into it. He used good extrinsic motives. Extrinsic motives are motives from the outside. They work pretty good. They don't universally work all the time, and they're not the best of motives. Notice in verse 10, he had somebody building next to his house. There's a good extrinsic motive. You got to build because it's your house. Use motive of themselves. It happened again in verse 23, in verse 28 through 30. This is the motive of personal advantage. Work, do, because you get a benefit out of it. You get a benefit out of it. You'll hear a preacher say that once in a while. Oh, it'll make you feel so much better if you do that. Well, there is a personal advantage in doing God's work. But that is a good motive. But it is just an extrinsic motive. In verse 5, remembering this is probably the memoirs of Nehemiah, there's some more extrinsic motive there. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. That's recognition both ways. That, my friends, is shaming. You know, we hear a lot in our 21st century about no shame, don't shame, never shame, never shame. Nehemiah must not have read the 21st century leadership books. You can almost hear it, can't you? The nobles of Tekoa didn't help. Nah, nah, nah. Shame on them. Yeah, that'll work. Shame on you. If you don't do something with what God has given you, that grace that wells up in your heart, that grace that saves you by the one who bought you with a price, by the one who has come near to you, saved you, given you the Holy Spirit, made you a child of God, and you are watching the kingdom of God being built around you and waving at people as they go help God. Shame. Well, Nehemiah used it. Notice on the other side, he used recognition, didn't he? Hey, y'all, keep building. I'll put your name in the book. Put your name in the book. You know, sometimes we shy away from that. It is motivation. It is to recognize somebody for their motivation. Motivation is important. There's intrinsic motivation. I built a house in Florida. I didn't build it. You know, I'm just a preacher. But we had a house built for us. And the first house we ever built, we contracted with a company called Thomas Galt Homes. And the guy who was the head of it was named Thomas something else. I have no idea why he named it Thomas Galt. And we said, we're poor, we're preachers, somebody gave us a piece of land, would you please build us a home? And he said, how much, how about this much? I said, it's too much. And he dropped it a little bit, and I said, well, okay. We didn't have two nickels rubbed together, but we wanted to build a house, and so we built a house. Tom Galt built a three-bedroom, two-bath, 1,600 square feet, two-car garage in 3.5 weeks. Just like these people. 52 days. He built it in 3.5 weeks. You who have built anything realize, were the walls still standing? No, he built it. You know why he built it that fast? Is because he decided for my benefit not to take a construction loan and built the house on his dime, knowing he wouldn't get it until he get it paid until the last day. Oh, that was motivation, wasn't it? But he had two kinds of motivation there, didn't he? It's his money, but it was his help toward a preacher. That's motivation. I used to go and watch him. He'd run. He'd run. He would be on the work site. He'd run, picking stuff up, and he had the AC and the plumbers all in at the same time, and they were fighting with each other. It didn't matter to him. He's in a hurry. I've never seen anybody work like that. You see, the intrinsic motivation began to work. Nehemiah used intrinsic motivation to their benefit, yes, but he used their identity. You know, I've studied this a little bit. I've read a lot of books on it. He used who they were. What did Nehemiah tell them that made them want to do God's work? He told them who they were. And they were first and foremost children of the kingdom of God. And inherent in that identity are people who want to spread the news. We don't have to say, y'all spread the news or we'll make you feel bad. We ought to just say, you are God's servant in this world. And he has given a commission. He has given you a job. And that's who you are. You do it. A plumber plumbs. A carpenter carps. A Christian reaches out. It's who you are. 52 days, 22 feet wide, 2.5 miles of wall. Unusual, wasn't it? That's what you have to have, though, if you're going to do God's work. But lastly, and very quickly, I want to tell you this. Doing God's work takes humble people. Humble people. The whole chapter breathes humility as these upper-class people get down and dirty, as people work beside people who they may not have liked before. They were overwhelmed with the job. They were motivated. And so they did indeed stoop to do the work. My favorite verse on that is verse 14. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Bacchanarim. No, I didn't do it right. I'm sorry. Repaired the dung gate. Okay, the ruler, top dog, from somewhere other than Jerusalem, repaired the dung gate. Kids, they take sheep out the sheep gate. What do they take out the dung gate? I hear sheep smell. Not been around a lot of them. But I know what the dung gate smelled like. But who did it? Rulers. Big dogs. People who should have known that they had a better place in this world. And humility is also, well, what does it say about Nehemiah? If you'll go down, you'll see a Nehemiah in the list, but it's not our Nehemiah. It's another Nehemiah, a reasonably good name to have back then. He's not there. He doesn't really talk about his job. I had to work hard to find anything much about the leadership of Nehemiah. You'll hear it all the time and you read books about Nehemiah, but a lot of it is guesswork. Why? Because he's stepping back. And as he stepped back, going from his place in Persia, his place with the king, to go to a lowly, rebellious city and rebuild a wall in a place where nobody wanted to be the governor, took over the job and humbly made himself a servant, just like someone else I know. Philippians 2:3 says this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, humble saviors make humble Christians. Humble Christians lead other humble Christians. Humble people tend, I believe, to be wiser than arrogant Christians. Nehemiah placed these people in perfect spots, took little bites of a big job, put them together as families, put them near their homes, challenged them, and got more out of them than any pastor has ever gotten out of a church before. Doing God's work takes all you people, but it takes motivated people, and it takes people humble enough to simply want to do the job. We've heard Tim talk today, and we will hear about missions. We will hear about the help of sharing Christ's love with those who don't always hear it on Friday night at Night to Shine. These things are God's work. Spreading the gospel is God's work. Sometimes we come to church and we enjoy our historic building. We see our friends. We like to talk and eat our snacks. We ought to be here. We're called to be here. But we're also called to be there. We're also called to do God's work. Now, for some of you today, if you just jump right in and decide to do God's work, if you write a big check to the Gideons, if you do something like that, you've maybe gone on to step two before you've hit step one. Nehemiah to us is merely a picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For our Savior was like us, all of us who are different. And yet he came and stooped to do the hardest work of all. He came to live a perfect life and to die a death that only sinners deserve, and then rise from the dead as the God-man himself, sitting on the right hand of the Father, coming to save sinners. He was motivated by the work that he had committed himself to do, and realizing that there was no one in the universe that could do what he did. And he was humble, even to a cross. You want to do Christ's work? Here's Christ's work. John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It's the first thing you need to do. It's the first thing you need to do. If you're a youngster today, if you're a young person who has never yet made your commitment to Christ known, today is the day that God may be calling you to get in his army. But the first thing you must do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Given the Holy Spirit, given an identity, given who you are now and forever. You may get old, you may be sick, you may die, but you will never stop being a child of the living God. And you will have work to do that will give you glorious satisfaction. For you were made for it. And you're made for Christ today. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Call upon Him and ask Him to save you. But Christians, let me ask you about you today. Oh, you might feel like you're nobody. You might feel like you're too young, that you don't have gifts, that you're not an important person, that you've got nowhere to do anything. You've got a spot on the wall of the kingdom of God, the wall of saving souls. You've got a spot somewhere on that wall, and it's a place that only you can fill. I read a story this week, and if you'll allow me to share this story with you before we close. In 1886, there was a famous preacher in Philadelphia named Russell Conwell. You may remember the Gordon Conwell Seminary. This Conwell is the Conwell that it was named after. He pastored Grace Baptist Church on Broad Street in Philadelphia. And he was such a good preacher that people could not get in. Almost like Spurgeon, you had to have reservations practically to get in to this place. And there was a little girl, a little six-year-old named Hattie Mae Wyatt. She was outside. And she was, as Dr. Conwell came into the sanctuary through the side door, standing outside crying. And he said, "Honey, why are you crying?" She said, "I can't get in. They won't let me into the church." And so he picked her up, took her in, and set her in the only place she could sit, and that was on the platform. Hattie Mae Wyatt was transformed. He preached that day about doing God's work. And she said, "I don't know how I can help." But she heard that they might want to build a new building at this church, so she started saving her money. When she died, just a few months later, she had saved 57 cents for the work of God's kingdom. At the funeral, the Wyatts came up to Dr. Conwell and gave him the 57 cents. The story became known. They weren't really thinking about a building program at the time, but the trustees of the church and the deacons of the church decided that if Hattie Mae Wyatt could do this, why couldn't they do something? The trustees themselves bought a piece of property in downtown Philadelphia, debt-free, just gathering together. They told their story to the congregation. They told their story to the bank. The bank accepted 57 cents as the down payment on the loan for the new building. The new building was built, and it seemed like in no time at all, the famous Baptist Temple of Philadelphia was built with hardly any debt at all. Conwell said the first time in the building, "The mission of this church is to save the souls of men." That is the mission. We are here to save the souls of dying sinners. We are here for no other purpose. There might be a Hattie Mae out there who has 57 cents for the Gideons, 27 cents for Lyndon Fleeman and his missions, an hour or two of their time for Night to Shine, and a dedicated evening prayer for the gospel of the world. Do God's work. We were made to. We long to in our deepest part of our hearts. Find your motivation. Look to the Savior. I can't tell you where your spot on the wall is, but I know you've got one. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask you that you would help us to do God's work. Father, we talk so much here about grace. We talk so much about the free offer of the gospel. We talk so much about the glories of adoption, glories of justification. We talk so much about your love for us. And yet, Father, sometimes I don't know that we talk enough about doing God's work. Father, these are empty words to people who don't care. But we pray that if we are the kind of people that you would use, that just like in Nehemiah's day, we would look for our spot on the wall because we are the children of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.